We're currently in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to break from that, and we're going to kind of go up one chapter to chapter 8. We're in chapter 7 right now of Matthew. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds of the sea obey him? There's a story about a poor man who, all of his life, he wanted to go on a cruise. And so this man saved up his money. He because he desired to go on a cruise to relax. Some of you may have gone on a cruise, you know what I mean, to relax and enjoy the ocean breeze, the sunshine. And so this man, he didn't have enough money, but he counted his pennies, saved up year after year. And finally, he saved up enough money to go on this cruise. So he went down to the local travel agency, and he looked through some brochures, and he found just the cruise he wanted to go on. But knowing that he couldn't afford the elegant food he saw in his brochures, he, on the day that he packed out to go, he packed himself some peanut butter sandwiches for the week, knowing he couldn't afford the food that he saw on these brochures. The first few days of this trip were just great. He was there by the pool, relaxing, eating his peanut butter sandwiches. Nothing could be better. However, by midweek, he noticed that he was the only one who was not eating the food that he had been smelling all week. And by the fifth day, he could take it no longer. He was going crazy. The peanut butter sandwiches seemed stale. The sunshine, the warm breeze, it had lost its appeal. And so he stopped a porter who was walking by, and he said, sir, I'll do anything. Please let me have some of this food that everyone else is eating. And the man said, well, sir, don't you have a ticket? And the man said, of course. I saved up and bought this ticket with my own money. And the man replied, well, sir, didn't you know that meals were included? You see, the poor man didn't realize that everything had been provided for him, the cost of the fare. In the same way, we see here the disciples, they didn't understand, they didn't realize that God had provided everything for them, that if they were to trust in God in this trial, that they would have been taken care of. And the same is true for us. We don't realize God's sufficiency for us. In the midst of our trials, in the midst of temptations, hard times, difficult times. But as we read in Psalm 23, that the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. And we'll develop this as we go through this passage. First of all, we see that God leads you into trials in order to test your faith. As we look at this passage, we see that Jesus wanted to test the faith of his disciples. He knew exactly what was going to happen. I mean, for a minute, are we to think that Christ, who is God, who spoke the world into existence, that he did not know that there would be a storm to come upon the sea? No, Christ wanted to test his disciples. If you look back to verse 18 of the same chapter, we see that it was Christ who had told them to get into the boat. Look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then in verse 23 says, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Why did they follow him? He had commanded them to get into the boat to cross the sea. You see, the storm that happened upon these waters was not simply by chance, by misfortune, but it was ordained by God. Jeremiah 31:35 says that God is the one who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. See, Jesus could have led them around. If he knew the storm was going to be there, he could have led them around and simply went to the other side on land. But Jesus wanted to prepare them for a trial, for greater trials than what would come upon them on the sea. He wanted to show them that to follow Christ means persecution and difficulties. As Jesus later says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And as we think about this, this must have been a great storm that came upon the sea here. There were fishermen, right? There, many of the disciples were experienced fishermen, yet it says that they were afraid. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is known for its frequent storms. It lies 700 feet below the sea level, and the cold air comes down off the hills and causes great windstorms to come upon the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 24 that the boat was covered with waves. I mean, you can just imagine. They're in this boat, a small boat. I don't know what kind of boat it was, but it must have been a pretty small boat. And it says waves were coming in, white caps, water splashing on their knees. I mean, you could just picture it. And these experienced fishermen, afraid of their lives. Some time must have passed because we know that Jesus had fallen asleep. It wasn't just, they just went out a little bit, but a storm had to develop on the sea. And so they were probably out in the middle. No, they couldn't just swim back. And so they feared for their lives. Luke records in the parallel passage that it says that their lives were in danger, in jeopardy. They feared they were going to sink. Now, as we think about this story, a lot of times when we hear the story, the point of it, it's made that Jesus, the point of the story is given, the purpose is to show that Jesus has power over nature. And I believe that is true. I believe that's not the only reason. I think what Jesus is really doing here is he's trying the faith of his disciples. He's testing them. He's testing them to see if they will follow him under difficult circumstances. Matthew Henry writes that Jesus slept at this time to try the faith of his disciples, whether they could trust him when he seemed to slight them. He slept not so much with a desire to be refreshed as with a design to be awakened. See, Jesus wanted to test the faith of his disciples, and he gives them a test on the sea. He wanted to show them their faith, their lack of faith. Jesus knew that they still didn't truly understand who he was. And we see in verse 19 through 22 of Matthew 8, we read verse 18, but look at verse 19 through 22. Here Jesus, there's a specific mention of the cost of discipleship mentioned. It says, verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own. A specific test of discipleship given here. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's testing his disciples. Matthew Poole writes, there happeneth a great storm of wind, not without Christ's knowledge and ordering, that he might upon this occasion both try his people's faith and also show his divine power in stilling the raging sea. But this test should not surprise us, because God has tested the faith of his people in the past, those who he has called out of darkness to be his people. We see with Abraham, he was called out of his land to go to a place he had never been. God was testing him. Would he follow? Or you think of the incident with Abraham when God told him to offer his son, Isaac. God knew that he wouldn't require him to kill his son. But he was testing him. He was trying him. Or you think of the nation of Israel, how God had called them out of Egypt to be his people. And then on the plains of Moab, before they're going to enter the promised land, Moses says to the people in Deuteronomy 8, saying to them, he says, you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Here's what he says. To humble you and to test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. Or you think of David, Remember King David. Early in his life, he was chosen by God. He was called to be king by God himself, anointed by Samuel. Was he given the throne right away? No, remember, he was years and years, he was pursued by Saul for no reason. Why was God allowing Saul to pursue David? Well, see, God was testing David. Or Daniel, another illustration, another example for us, who was set apart in a pagan nation, who was praying to God faithfully, but yet God allowed him to be thrown into the den with the lions. And even Jesus himself. We read in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led, now listen, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. See, he was led by the Spirit for this temptation. Even though it was the devil that was tempting him, it was God's plan that his son would be led into the wilderness to be tempted. So you should not be surprised that you too will be led into trials by God. We read in verse 23 that the sheep, in Psalm 23, that the sheep go through the valley of the shadow of death. But how did the sheep get there? I don't think the psalm is teaching us that the sheep get to the valley of the shadow of death because they're wandering off, because they're going astray. But the sheep are in the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because they're following the shepherd there. But they are content because he guides them and he guards them. But we need to realize that trials are not only given to us when we are disobedient. Remember here, the disciples, they weren't rebelling against God. They were doing the Lord's work. They were doing what God had told them to do. They were doing what Christ had told them to do, to get in the boat and to go across the lake. And so you too might ask, when you see trials in your life, they may not be a result of any disobedience. We need not to be fooled into thinking that life is always going to be easy. There's no promises in the Bible that says once you become a Christian, then it's easy. It's difficult and you have troubles, but once you become a Christian, it's easy. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus says, the Bible says that in Acts that we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. See, storms will come and they will test our faith to see whether we love God as we ought. You may be going through difficult times now. You may be facing a layoff from work. Something that you're working faithfully, but yet there's cutbacks. Why is God allowing me to go through this? You may be going through some sickness or disease, or someone in your family may be experiencing that. You might be asking, why, Lord? Why? Why are you allowing this? Or you may be experiencing financial difficulties. Things that you didn't expect, and all of a sudden, you know, your car breaks down and you don't have enough money to fix it, your rent's due. You may be experiencing persecution at school. For standing up for your faith in the midst of your friends, you're getting persecuted. Why is God allowing you to go through this? You see, He does that because He wants us to see our faith. He's trying us. But I want to make a distinction here that's important. The fact that God does test us, but He does not tempt us. It's an important distinction. James says, in verse 1:13, it says clearly, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But yet it's interesting, in Hebrews 11:17, the writer says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and who was he tested? He was tested by God. When he was tested, offered up Isaac. See, God put him through the test to offer his son, we already talked about. It's interesting that in these two passages, in James and in Hebrew, the same word is used in the Greek for test and tempting. It's the exact same word. However, there's a distinction made in the context, how it's used. We have words like that in English. Depending on how you use it, has a different connotation. And so here, we see that God tests us for our good, but the devil tempts us to evil, so that we might sin. Or God tests us so we might be more dependent upon Him. So we see that God will lead you into trials in order to test your faith. And He will lead you into trials for different purposes. Some trials are given to strengthen your faith. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter writes, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter says, you may be going through various trials. And he gives a picture of the refiner's fire, that gold that is put in that's impure is put in the fire, that it might become more pure, that it might be strengthened, that it might be more genuine. So ask yourself, does your faith need to be strengthened? If you can answer yes to that, then there may be trials coming your way. So God might strengthen your faith to make you more dependent upon Him. Now, some trials are given to humble us. We see an example of this of the Apostle Paul given to us in 2 Corinthians, where he writes in chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And this is what he says. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" See, Paul was taught humility through this trial. The Lord had given him special privileges of revelation. And so that Paul might not be exalted, that he might not boast because he was chosen by God for a special purpose, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but it does say that Paul prayed three times that the Lord might take this away from him. And how does the Lord respond? He says, "No, My grace is sufficient for you, Paul." Now, people today might have you believe that the answer when you're going through a trial, that the Lord might respond in saying, "Your faith is insufficient for me." But no, that's not what it says. That's not what Christ says. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, not your faith is insufficient for me." Paul, by many standards of what people are saying today, Paul would have been shown to not have enough faith. "Paul, you didn't just believe enough." But no, the response comes back, not that Paul didn't have enough faith, but that God's grace would take him through this trial. Now, other trials may be given to develop patience in you. James, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, perfect and complete work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God may be giving you a trial to develop patience in you. You may know someone at work. Someone may have come into your mind at work who is, God may have put there to develop patience in you. Or a trial has come in that the Lord is showing you patience. And there's other reasons as well. The question is, how will you respond in these trials? Will you learn and grow from them, even to be able to rejoice in them, as James says? Or will you despise God for giving you these trials? The Bible says, no, rejoice always, Paul says, even in trials. Just know that God gives you these out of love. He does it for your own good. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 5, I read from Deuteronomy where Moses speaks to the people on the plains of Moab, telling them that the Lord led them out to these were in the wilderness 40 years to test them. And he goes on a few verses later to say, "So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." He does it out of love. The proverb, in Proverbs 3:12, proverb says that, "For whom the Lord loves, He corrects." You see, when you say you don't need trials in your life, when you don't need to go through difficult times, you're saying that, "Lord, I don't need my faith to be strengthened. God, I don't need to be more humble. I don't need more patience." You see, He does this to develop character into us, to develop a godly character that we might be more Christ-like. So we see that God will lead us into trials to test our faith. The second thing we learn from this passage is that your faith will sometimes fail in trials. We see here that the disciples proved to have little faith. Verse 25. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Was it wrong for the disciples to wake Jesus? You ever thought about that? Was it wrong for them to wake Jesus? I mean, imagine there. You're in the boat. You're sinking. Waves are coming in. You don't know what to do. Were they simply to just rely on God's sovereignty and say, well, the Lord's sovereign. I'll just sit back here. He'll take care of me. He promised. I shouldn't worry. I'll just sit here and just let the boat sink because, you know, God's sovereign. And if He wants me to sink, well, you know, it's His will. And, you know, we can't stop the will of God. What do you think? Should the disciples have just sat there? Was it wrong for them to wake Jesus? Well, see a few of you nodding your head. See, I'm not sure that it was wrong for the disciples to wake Jesus. Just as it's always appropriate for us to go to God in times of need. See, this passage isn't saying that it's wrong for us in times of trial to go to God, to ask Him to help us in our time of need. You see, what it was their attitude of fear and contempt. It was their attitude, not their actions necessarily, but their attitude, their doubt. Matter of fact, in the parallel passage in Mark, he records that when they awoke Jesus, they said this, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? See, as if Jesus wasn't concerned for them. But they displayed a lack of faith in God. You see, they didn't truly understand who was with them in the boat, that Christ was the Messiah, that He was not to drown, that He was under God's care, that He was, in fact, God Himself. That is, His mission could not be accomplished if He were to die. You see, they didn't really understand, they didn't fully understand who the Messiah was. Therefore, Jesus reproves them for the lack of faith. He says, you of little faith. But notice here that Jesus is gentle with them. He could have rebuked them a lot harder. He could have given them a far sterner rebuke. But no, He says, oh, you of little faith. He is patient with them in their failures. And two, He's patient with us when we have little faith, when we don't live up to a standard. He is patient with us. There's a story about a man named Jesse Mercer who was a young man and desired to be a pastor. And so he went with his grandpa, out to a nearby church, and they traveled there, and they were at the service, and they had a time of prayer together. And during this time of prayer, Jesse fell asleep. Some of you might relate to that, in the prayer, and you've fallen asleep before. But during this time of prayer, he fell asleep. And then when the rustling of the chairs, when he heard that, all of a sudden he woke up, and he knew that he had fallen asleep, and all of a sudden he just felt awful. He felt awful inside because he had let his Savior down, that he had, under such a privileged thing to do, prayer, that he had fallen asleep. And he had wrote in his journal that he didn't think he was no longer fit for the ministry, that he'd failed this test. And he told his grandpa, and his grandpa said, well, and he explained to him the story of the disciples falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesse had forgot about that, and he was comforted to know that, yes, they had fallen asleep too, and he remembered how gentle Jesus was with them. And his grandpa said to him, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, sometimes in our trials, we'll fail. But those disciples failed, will fail. And there's forgiveness in Christ. There will be times when we come up short. So we see that you too may prove to have little faith in your trials. Because you see, it's easy to say we believe when things are going easy, isn't it? That's always the easiest time. When life's easy, it's not a problem. Children, you might be able to relate to this. When you're living at under your parents' roof, and you go to church and you say you believe these things, but yet when you get on your own, when trials come, when you have freedom, that's really when the testing of your faith becomes evident. You see, trials challenge our faith. There's an illustration. I don't know if it's a true one of a tightroper. And he would tightrope across the Niagara Falls. Some of you may have been there and know that this is it's a big fall. It's famous. And he would tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he would just amaze the crowds. They were just in awe that this guy could not only just tightrope across the falls, but he could do far more than that. He would take things across. He would, you know, jump up and the crowds would just be, oh, he's going to fall. No, he would land down and everything would be okay. And just amazed at this guy. And so this tightrope walker goes up to the crowd and he says, who here believes that I could tightrope across the falls with somebody on my back? And all the crowd's going, oh, we believe. And everybody's saying, yes, we believe that. And then he says, okay, do I have a volunteer? And everybody steps back. Nobody wants a volunteer. See, that's a real testing of your faith. You could say, yeah, I think you can do it. But if you really believed that he could do it, you would be the first to volunteer. Say, yes, I believe with action. Faith without works is dead. You see, when everything goes our way, when everything goes easy for us, it's easy to say we have faith, we believe. And I think for many of us, life is relatively easy. You know, we think we're going through a trial when we're not served under 2 minutes at McDonald's. Or when we get a flat tire, you know, it's the end of the world, even though we have our AAA card and in 5 minutes they're there. You see, when trials come, our faith is put to the test. Spurgeon wrote, now listen carefully to this, I think it's correct. He says, remember that we have no more faith at any time than we have in our hour of trial. All that will not bear to be tested is mere carnal confidence. Fair weather faith is no faith. Only that is real faith in Jesus Christ, which can trust him when it cannot trace him, and believe in him when it cannot see him. You see, persecution, trials, they show us our real faith. That's why, if you look back in church history, church historians say that persecutions in the church have purified the church. They've actually strengthened it. Why? Because it drives those out who are not true, who are not committed, who are not real Christians. But why do we have such little faith? Why do we have such little faith? Well, maybe it's because we want things to go our way. And when they don't go our way, I'm sure that the disciples weren't looking forward to a big storm on the sea. You know, it wasn't kind of a day at the park for them. No. See, when things don't go our way, we lose faith. We think, oh no, my plan's not working out. Why do we have such little faith? Another reason is that we don't take God at His word. We don't really believe that He will be there with us, that He will be there to strengthen us. We don't believe 1 Corinthians 10:14 that says no trial is too great for us, that the Lord will provide a way of escape, and that He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. You see, we don't really believe that. We don't really believe Romans 8:28 that says all things work to our good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, if we really believe that, we would have faith during difficult times. So we know that He's got a purpose for this. He's got a plan for this. Another reason is we trust too much in our own strength. You see, we take our eyes off God and we start focusing ourselves. We're not keeping our mind set on heavenly things. We bring it down to the earth and we lose focus of eternity. And we lose faith. Or we have an incorrect view of God. We might think that God is out there to, you know, kind of pull the rug out from underneath us. He's out there to get us. We don't really realize that He's there and He loves us. And He's doing this, He's giving us trials for our own good. Everything He has under control. There's not one thing. Spurgeon writes, why little faith in a great God? You see, it would be okay for the disciples to have little faith if we didn't have such a great God. But we can have great faith because we have a great God. Another reason might be that we have little faith is because we can't see the future. We can't see the plan of God ahead of us, and we worry. We start to fret. It's foggy. We're going through fog. We don't see what's in front of us. We're blinded. We have to trust God. For example, a few months ago, we went down to the Immigration Naturalization Service down in San Diego to get my wife's permanent resident status. And we called up before we went down saying, is this the right place to go? And yeah, you know, go down in downtown San Diego. And so we went down downtown San Diego early in the morning because we know that the crowds, if you've ever been down there before, the crowds are just, you know, you have to wait a long in long lines. So we went first thing in the morning. We get there, and yeah, it was too late. Just really, really long lines. And so we waited for almost 3 hours. And we're in line. I'm wondering, man, I'm in school. I've got a lot of things to do, and I'm just starting to worry. And then we get to the front. I think, yeah, you know, we waited long, but we're here. You know, it's over. They can wipe this off, scratch it out. It's done. To-do list, it's over. We get to the front of the line, and we hand our stuff to the lady, and she says, oh, I'm sorry. You're going to have to go to the office in National City. And I don't know if you ever experienced something like that, but it's frustrating, isn't it? But then I stopped and I thought, wait a minute. Perhaps God is trying to teach me something here. Perhaps He's trying to teach me patience. Or He's trying to teach me something else. Or there's some other good. I know that there's something good that can come out of this because God is sovereign. He has ordained what is right for me. And He knows. And we can trust in Him, even in small things like that. So we see that God will take you into trials to test your faith. And sometimes your faith may fail in trials. And finally, we see that God is sufficient in the midst of your trials. Look at verse 26. Jesus said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? See, Christ present in this story, His presence was sufficient. And so too, in our life, God's presence is sufficient in the midst of our trials. You see here that Jesus was with His disciples in the midst of this trial. He could have sent the disciples on and let them go on their own, but no, He was there with them. Just as in Psalm 23, the sheep are comforted because the shepherd is there with them, guarding them with His rod and His staff. See, God will not forsake us in trials. We have that promise. But sometimes it may seem as if God has abandoned you. I'm sure the disciples thought that. They're going through this trial. There's water coming in. They're getting splashed. They're about to sink. And there's Jesus, sleeping, of all things. He has abandoned us. He doesn't care about us. And so we too may feel that in our lives, that we're going through difficult times, and it seems as if God's not there, that He doesn't care about us. See, that's when our faith is needed most. The psalmist writes, Psalm 121, He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yet, I want to make a distinction here, and that is we should not look to God only in the midst of our trials. Sometimes we have a tendency to do that, that when things are going good, we don't look to God. When all of a sudden we get to trials, and then we go to Him. But that shouldn't be the case either. C.S. Lewis says that we regard God as a pilot regards his parachute. It's there for emergencies, but he never hopes he'll have to use it. See, that is not how we should approach God, as a parachute. That it's there, he's there in case I go through a really difficult time. When I'm falling down, you know, I'll pull. No, that's not how it should be. It's like getting a call from a friend who you haven't, or a acquaintance who you haven't talked to for years and years and years, and all of a sudden they call you up because they're in trouble, they're in need. You know, that's not a right relationship, is it? No. And the same too, we need to go to God in all circumstances. And He has promised that He will not abandon us. Because, you see, Jesus was forsaken by God so that you wouldn't be. Remember what Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, He paid the penalty on our behalf. He did what we couldn't do. He died a death that we were supposed to die. When it was we, because of our sins, deserved to be forsaken by God forever, it was Christ who was on the cross, who was forsaken for us, so that we might not be forsaken by God. And now, because of what He has done, we can have full assurance that God will always be there, that He will not leave us. As it says that Hebrews, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. It's interesting, if you look at the original language in the Greek, there's actually five negatives in that line. I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's kind of like In English, we can't do more than one because I guess it's the math influence. Two negatives equals a positive. I don't know how that works, but there's five negatives in the original language. And the hymn that we sung, How Firm a Foundation, brings this out. I think it was the last stanza. It says, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should ever endeavor to shake, and here it is, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. See, it brings out beautifully that this promise here that he will not forsake us. Five times over, he says, I will never, ever, 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 ever forsake you. But not only is his presence sufficient for us, but his power is sufficient for us. You see, and these two go together because his presence is only sufficient if he is powerful. If he is not powerful to help us in our times of need, even though he's there, it will not suffice. No, he's powerful to help us as well. We see that his power was sufficient in the past. And the disciples should have known, they knew the scriptures, and they should have known that he was the God over all creation. And we see that especially, it's interesting, especially things that he has power over water. I mean, think of the water incidences in the scriptures that God has power over. You think of the great flood with Noah, how he brought down rain and flooded the whole earth. You think of the first of the 10 plagues in Egypt, turning the water into blood, power to turn the river water into blood. Or you think of Israel crossing the Red Sea, or bringing how he brought water from the rock. The psalmist writes in Psalm 89:9, it says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. It's interesting, Luke records for us an incident that happened prior to this incident, the story we're reading here in Matthew. He records, you remember the story in Luke 5 of the disciples and the great catch of fish, where they've been fishing all day and they didn't catch anything. Jesus says, go out one more time and let down your nets. And all of a sudden they got such a great catch of fish, you see. Again, showing that he was powerful not only over the water, but of the fish of the water. That he was powerful to bring them in to the nets. So you see, the disciples should have known the power of God. The power of Christ was already displayed to them earlier in their lives. And here we see Jesus' power is sufficient to calm the sea. He rebukes the wind and the waves and says, peace, be still. And there's a great calm. It's interesting. Normally, when the wind would stop and the storm would stop, there isn't an immediate calm. It's like jumping into a pool and you know you do a cannonball, and all of a sudden you get out of the pool. Are the waves all of a sudden still? No, they're still going, right? The same way too, when the wind stopped blowing, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's perfectly glassy smooth. No, it's still wavy. But here it shows just an incredible miracle. But Jesus calms the storm. He didn't just stop the wind, but he also stopped the waves. The wind and the waves were stilled by his word. The very voice who had called the universe into existence, obey him. We see here that this story shows both the humanity and the deity of Christ. In his humanity, he had slept on the boat, being tired from a long day. Yet in his deity, he commands the sea and the wind and the waves obey him. J.C. Ryle says, as a man he had slept, and as God he had stilled the storm. And the disciples are bewildered about Jesus' power and authority here. Before they had feared the storm, they had feared for their lives, but now they feared the Messiah, God himself. It says that Mark records that saying that they feared exceedingly. They feared a great fear. See, it was one thing to fear nature, but it's another thing to be in the presence of God, to realize it, and to tremble. And they ask, who can this be? He is not a mere man. Nobody could just speak and calm the wind and the waves. No, he is God himself, the Messiah. And even the wind and the waves obey him. So we see that his power is sufficient in our lives as well. And we have seen this in our past experience. We have seen God has been faithful to us time and time again. So let me ask you, do you trust God and God's sufficiency in your trials? That He is with you, and that you are not alone. That He is the great shepherd leading you, not deserting you, but there with you through the valley of the shadow of death. That He is able and willing to help you in your times of trial. But why do we sometimes insist on looking to other places and not to our Heavenly Father in the midst of our trials? You see, we don't need to live on peanut butter sandwiches when we have everything we can need in Christ. That He is all sufficient. And Christ has given up everything for us. Who was rich, became poor for us, that we might be rich in Him. You see, the disciples didn't fully understand who Jesus was, even after this incident. And this becomes evident later on in the gospel. You remember when Jesus died and He was resurrected, and the women come out and say that Jesus has been resurrected, and there's Peter at least. No, it can't be. You see, they still didn't fully understand who Jesus was. They still lack faith in Him. So let me ask you this morning, as we close, do you know who Jesus is? Now, I'm not asking, do you know about the man, the God-man Jesus, historically? I'm asking, do you know who He is personally? Have you committed your life to Him? Are you willing to go through trials and persecutions on His behalf? If you have, He promises to strengthen you, that you will be able to go through trials in this life. And I pray that we can all have the faith of Job, who went through trials that we will never go through. When he said, Job says, though He slay me, still I will trust in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are the great shepherd. Lord, that we could trust in You when we go through the greatest trials. Lord, that You will not forsake us. Father, because Your Son was forsaken on our behalf. And that if we trust in You, if we have faith in You and in Christ and what He has done for us, You promise to deliver us, Lord. We thank You for that promise. We thank You for the grace that we receive. Help us, Lord. Help us to not take our eyes off You. Lord, when we get distracted by things of this world, bring us back to the cross. Keep our eyes on You, Lord. May our faith never waver. We know on our own, Lord, we fall short. So we ask for Your help. In Christ's name, amen.